Imagine, if you will, that you're awakened in the middle of the night by a blinding light. And sitting upright in bed, were to see before you the most amazing document in history. It is entitled simply, A Plan for Peace. And as you begin to read it, you realize that you have in your hands a plan that would bring peace, real peace, to the whole world. That followed properly, this plan would actually bring peace to every struggling marriage in the world. That this plan would bring peace to every troubled family. That this plan had the potential to bring peace to every warring nation. That this plan could bring peace to every feuding fellowship. What would you do with it? Would you go back to sleep and assume never work? Would you wish you had time to devote to sharing it, but are sure that you don't? Would you try to sell it to the highest bidder? Would you bury it in the backyard and save it for a greater emergency? Or would you just keep it and use it for your own selfish peace? I don't think so. I'll bet you would dash out of the house in the middle of the night, tear through the house, tear through the city, call the White House, the Pentagon, the news networks, and the newspapers, and tell them to print a new issue. Headline: Peace Possible at Last. I hope you won't fall asleep this morning so you have to be awakened with a blinding light, but I'm here to tell you that each one of you this morning and each one of those listening on tape has in your grasp the one true, perfect, and final formula for peace. And the Master, who is himself our peace, and whose very name is the Prince of Peace, looks squarely at each one of us this morning and makes this one penetrating statement. It's found in Matthew 5, verse 9. And paraphrased, it goes like this: Oh, what bliss, what self-contained joy awaits the man or the woman who assumes his God-given role as a peacemaker. Because he, the maker of peace, will be exalted as God's called out children. For Jesus says, as I became the way of peace, they become the instruments of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, filled with bliss. Are you a peacemaker? Does the mention of your name bring memories of one who soothes hurts, calms hostilities, unites warring factions, reconciles man to God and man to man? Or are you a troublemaker? When your name is mentioned, do people think of a negative word, a griping tone, a bent for conflict, a lust for hostility, a reputation for one who is always angry over something or someone, churning inside, boiling outside, drawing others into your hostile spirit? You see, God has given the Christian a word of peace. It is a fourfold word, and it is to that word of peace that we will address ourselves for a Sunday or two. First of all, what is peace? You can look in almost any dictionary or any Bible dictionary, and you'll find basically the same definition. There is a negative and positive pole to peace, and when you put the two together, the meaning of the word becomes very clear. In the negative pole, any place you look, you will see that peace is very simply the cessation of hostility. And so when you say peace has come, it means the war's over. Just as simple as that. Two warring factions have stopped fighting. It is the act of ceasing hostility. But you can stop fighting and not have peace. To stop fighting is the beginning of peace, but the positive pole is that peace then is not only the cessation of hostility, it is the presence of serenity based on reconciliation and submission. In other words, it is also the activity of maintaining tranquility. peace. To achieve peace, the war has to stop. But to achieve lasting peace, the one who yields to the other must become reconciled to a new position and to a new order and submit himself to the control of a new authority. Then you have lasting peace. This world was once a garden of peace. Man was at peace with God and at peace with his mate. But sin entered the world, and man declared war against God, forfeited the peace he had been guaranteed, and aligned himself with the prince of darkness in battle. And that conflict with God created conflict in the human heart and quickly erupted in conflict with our fellow man. So Cain and Abel went to war. Murder ensued, and man has been at war with God and at war with man ever since. But there's good news. And the good news is the gospel of peace. And it's been given to peacemakers. And so practically speaking, what is peace? Peace is dignity without agitation. What is peace? Peace is silence when words might stir up wrath. I think it was Pink in his commentary that said the greatest mark of a peacemaker is knowing when to keep quiet. What is peace? Peace is willingness for another to have the last word. What is peace? Peace is the second mile when the first mile was uncalled for. What is peace? Peace is knowing that God understands pain and trouble, therefore he does not always remove pain and trouble. He simply gives you peace. Peace wears soft-soled shoes, so it won't be noticed. Peace speaks softly so as not to offend. Peace sees like an X-ray the other person's side of the story. Peace carries a handkerchief to dry the tears of its enemies. Peace carries an extra coat to give away when the first one was taken from him unjustly. Peace is quiet, but it's strong. Peace is costly, and yet it's free. Peace is the divine instrument of God wielded by a peacemaker. And who are the peacemakers? We are. Then what is a peacemaker? A peacemaker is a man or a woman who knows that the cause of the conflict is Satan, that the source of the solution is Jesus, and all other remedies fail to touch the root of the conflict, which is sin. The peacemaker knows for certain that all men are born at war with God, that the price of peace alone, that the Prince of Peace alone can sign the treaty to calm the conflict. The peacemaker knows that he who said to the storm, "Peace, be still," can say to a hostile heart, "Peace." And like a calm winter's night, stillness will settle on that soul. But alas, the peacemaker also knows that peace cannot come to a heart that clings to bitterness. Peace cannot come to an unforgiving heart. Peace cannot come to one who holds to himself the right to revenge. Who is the peacemaker? It's God's man with God's message and God's purpose, which is peace. We're going to look this morning at God's fourfold plan for peace. Nothing new here for most of you. You'll see that A deals what we're dealing with this morning, and that is God's peace proposal, an overview of his plan for peace. And then we deal, secondly, with God's fourfold plan for peace. There are four aspects of peace. The first is leading men to peace with God. That is, learning to surrender to the King on God's terms. It's called salvation. The second is living in the peace of God. That is, living in occupied territory. Having surrendered, man's turbulence within, as we learned this week in the seminar, can't be solved by trying to live in occupied territory like a revolutionary. The surrendered Christian turns loose of the reins of his heart and lets the King rule. And then he finds peace. The third aspect of peace, having made his peace with God and learned to experience the peace of God, he has to learn to have peace with those around him. And there's a fourfold expression of peace found in Scripture. The first is submission to those over you. The man who's at peace with God is in submission to the authority that's placed over him. The second is harmony with his peers. The man who is at peace with God and has peace within his heart will be at peace and will be attempting to achieve peace with those around him. The third aspect is meekness. He will have meekness to those under his authority. And lastly, there will be serenity to circumstances in the midst of the conflict. And while we study that in a week or so, we'll be looking at the coat and the cloak syndrome. What did Jesus mean when he said, if a man asks you for his coat, give him your cloak as well? And we're going to look at the passage, that's what we call those troublesome passages. Now, there are no contradictory passages in Scripture, because the Scripture says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, completely equipped for every good work. And so because God cannot lie and because all Scripture is true, there are no questionable passages. There are troublesome passages, and it's exciting to see how the two fit together when we look at them in the light of the Word. So we're going to look at the passage where Jesus said, I have not come to give peace but a sword. The same Jesus who said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And what about peacemakers in time of war? Is there such thing as a Christian objector, and how conscientious can they be? And then lastly, when God's reputation is at stake, how to have peace. The fourth area then will be leading men to peace with men, becoming a secretary of state in a war-torn world, living in harmony. And this is the church's biggest single need. Because the world, as we'll see later, is looking to the church for a definition of peace. And what it sees amidst the conflict and amidst the barriers that we have erected one against the other is not peace. Well, here's an overview of the subject of peace then. You and I were born in the enemy camp. We were born in a generation of men who were at war with God. And like all men, we were born with a will to live in sin territory and to conquer it with no help from God. So here is sin territory. God cannot inhabit it, and we think it's home. Romans 3:23 paraphrase says, all of us live in sin territory, and therefore we fall short of having the peace of God. In reality, it's no man's land. Satan is a prince there. He rules through subtlety. He tells us nobody rules, that everyone's free to find God on his own terms. But no one's free, and God's not there. We're bound in a web of our own hostility, and because we're at war with God, we're at war with ourselves. For our hearts were designed by God to be at peace with God. We're living then in a foreign land, acting like we belong there. Like we know the language, like we love the customs. And yet the frustration. We try to doctor our frustrated hearts without making peace with God. We try religion. Do this and you'll find peace. Give that and you'll find peace. Worship this and you'll find peace. But as Jeremiah 8:15 records, we looked for peace, but no peace came. We tried for good works. We clean up our act. We live according to the golden rule. We love one another, but find no peace. Because the Scripture says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We try to just live it up and forget the battle even exists. We follow the crowd to indulge in the anesthetic of bigger doses of sin, only to find that Isaiah 59:8 says, the way of peace they do not know. How can they? They do not know the Prince of Peace. We try psychology. We blame the conflict on our parents, our environment, our inherent weaknesses. We shuffle the hostility all around, but it's still there. And God's condemnation falls from Jeremiah 6:14, which says, they have healed the wound of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. So because we have no peace with God, we have no peace within. And because there is no peace within, man lives in conflict with those about him. Now, as we said earlier, the absence of peace manifests itself in four ways. The first is rejection of authority. Man, without making peace with God, has no peace with those who are over him. His job is always a source of frustration. His hours are too long, his pay is too low, his boss is too mean, and he's always churning for a better deal. Moves from job to job and place to place, looking for peace. Needling others to side with him, he finds other men hostile to God and who cannot rest under the authority over which God has placed over us. We cannot trust God to work through presidents or kings, preachers, professors, parents, or husbands. We are in conflict with the God of authority, and that puts us in conflict with the authority itself. But man who is in conflict with God is also in conflict with his equals, in hostile to his equals. He has his own rights. He deserves his own way. And every organization needs its own recognition until we become naturally at odds with life. Go to the grocery store and the bill's too high. So the government should stop inflation. The farmer's making too much money. The manufacturer's part of the greedy establishment. The grocery chain is cheating us. And the checkout girl can't add. And the whole world seems like it's out to get you. So you fight back and you'll get yours before they get you. Thirdly, the man who's at war with God is insensitive to those underneath him, his wife, his children, his employees. They look to us, but if we're at war with God, with our authority, we have no basis for love in exercising authority to them. And fourthly, men and women at war with God can't stand the pressures of life. They can try as they will, but they become bitter towards circumstances, rebel at death, pain, sickness, setbacks, poverty, and persecution. But praise God. There's another way. And that's the way of peace. Now, this lesson may seem very simple to many of you, but it's so important. You see, God came down and conquered sin at very great personal expense. All war is costly. Calvary was the highest price that was ever paid for peace. He subdued the enemy, and he offers peace to any who will come to him on his very simple terms. And his terms are these. He says, "You are at war with me because of sin. I have conquered sin and set up a kingdom of peace. I'll come to you and find you," God says, "and bring you an offer of peace. And all the hostility, all the warfare, and all the struggle can cease." And here are the terms of the treaty. The first is to acknowledge separation. Before a man can find peace with God, he has to acknowledge the fact that he's separated from God. Romans 6:23, paraphrase, says, "All have sinned, and the price paid for living in sin territory is the absence of the presence of God." No man can find peace until he knows he's at war. And so the first element of understanding God's plan of salvation is an admission with the mind that man is separated from God by sin. The second is an act of the mind as well. It's to acknowledge that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. The price, you see, had to be paid. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." The Berkeley translation says, "The punishment which procured our peace fell on him." The Living Bible says, "He was chastised that we might have peace." The New International Bible says, "The punishment that brought us peace was on him." Secondly, the enemy had to be defeated. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And then there had to be a new commander-in-chief. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And here's his name, and it stands for his character. He's Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." What? The Prince of Peace. "And of the increase of his government and of the peace of his life there shall be no end." New king, new kingdom. New people, people who knew the battle was over. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, in the Phillips translation, I'll begin reading instead with the 11th verse, goes like this. And I think it almost beautifully says what God's trying to say to us here. Do not lose sight of the fact that you were born Gentiles, known by those whose bodies were circumcised and the uncircumcised. Paul says, you were without Christ. You were utter strangers to God's chosen community, the Jews. And you had no knowledge of or right to the promised agreements. Jew and Gentile were separated. Therefore, Gentiles were separated from God. You had nothing to look forward to and no God to whom you could turn. But now, through the blood of Christ, you who were once outside the pale are with us inside the circle of God's love and purpose. For Christ is our living peace. He has made a unity of the conflicting elements of Jew and Gentile by breaking down the barrier which lay between us. By his sacrifice, he removed the hostility of the law with all its commandments and rules, and he made him himself out of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, thus producing peace. For he reconciled both to God by the sacrifice of one body on the cross, and by this act made utterly irrelevant the antagonism between them. Then, and this is the line I love, then he came and told both you who were far from God and us who were near that the war was over. Praise God, the war was over. The third element of finding God is seeking. Having acknowledged separation and having acknowledged that salvation is in Christ, the man or the woman who wants peace with God has to come and put salvation in the first person to make it work. Job 22:21 is a verse to memorize. It says, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. John 1:12 says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In other words, with the mind you believe that you're separated, with the mind you believe that salvation is in Christ, but now with the will you put yourself in the first person and say, I am separated from God. I need to acquaint myself with Jesus Christ. And then fourthly is the act of surrender. That's what Revelation 3:20 means when it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And I think this is the missing ingredient for many of us as we share Christ with those about us. We talk about Christ forgiving our sins. We talk about Jesus coming into our lives. But do we understand and do we share with those about us that the Christian experience of salvation is an act of surrender? God's not looking for co-pilots. God's looking for the transfer of the title to the plane, the pilot, the route, the fuel, the whole nine yards. All of it to God. You're all God's. All of it belongs to God, and he can do with you as he chooses. That is the transaction of faith. It's coming to God, laying aside pride, self-achievement, self-assertion, all that's gone on before you and all that may go on ahead of you. It's coming to a treaty ceremony, having lost the battle and won the war. And it's walking into the presence of the living God and saying, I can't, you can, do it. That's salvation. It's a surrender of the life. It's the giving of everything you have to become everything he wants you to become. And whatever he wants you to become is enough because he's in you. That's salvation. You can know you're separated and know that he offers salvation. You can put it in the first person, but until you hand him the keys to your heart with no strings attached and no works to cling to, for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Only then can you come to the treaty table and exchange your life for his and receive the one thing in life that matters, Jesus. But you must come. And the last thing is security. In exchange for the title to your life, he gives you peace. Peace is knowing that you can never again be separated from God. What can separate you from the love of God? Paul says, tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, the sword. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. For I am persuaded, he said, that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's what 1 John 5:12 and 13 meant, said, because it's on record in God's file that God hath given you eternal life. And this life is in Christ. He that hath Christ has life. He that does not have Christ does not have life. And so God gives you security when you come in submission and say, Lord, take me. Jesus says, these are my terms. You come to me this way, empty-handed but available, and I'll fill you up with peace. Your heart will be at parade rest. You can joyfully submit to those over you because they were placed there for your peace. You can aggressively seek harmony with your peers, for they were placed there so that you could demonstrate peace. And you, like Moses under God, can show meekness to those who serve you, ruling with a rod of love in peace. And you can be so at peace with God that as the pressures mount and the troubles come, you can literally experience Philippians 4, 6, and 7. God said to you, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs, and don't forget to thank Him for the answers. The Living Bible goes on to say, if you do this, you will experience God's kind of peace, which is a whole lot more wonderful than the world can understand. This peace will keep your heart and mind quiet and at rest as you trust in Christ Jesus. The result ought to be a life so different, a home so different, a church so different, all so much at peace that a war-torn world will look in amazement and cry out, lead us to the Prince of Peace. That's why Christians must be different under pressure. In fact, that's why Christians must be under pressure. That's why our homes must be different and must demonstrate peace. And of all places, that's why the Church of Jesus Christ must be a haven of peace. Brothers and sisters serving one another in love, meeting needs, overlooking faults, eagerly pursuing whatever makes for peace. Never bickering over trivialities, but breaking our backs to meet needs as God breaks our hearts with a desire to meet them. That's the peace of God. That's the peace God is called to bring to the world. But you can't bring peace to the world until you have peace in your heart. You can go out with a message, but there's no power. And you can't have peace in your heart until you've made peace with God. Now, this is a different kind of lesson than I planned to teach. In fact, at midnight last night, this isn't the lesson I had to teach. But I'm not really sure why. But I can tell you this much, that I felt confident that for some reason or other, God wanted today for me to share with you, as we begin the discussion of peace, the reality of how to find peace with God. It's very simple and somewhat redundant for many of you. But I thought this morning as I was coming to church, Jesus said, if there's a whole room full of sheep and one of them begins to stray, what you do is you leave the room and you go give the message to the one. And somehow I feel this morning that in a crowd this large, there must be one or two or five or ten who can relate to the hostilities and the frustrations we've been talking about and know that it goes all the way back to the root problem. You're still in conflict with God over sin. You may be working hard, but there's still no peace. I would like to invite you this morning to meet the Prince of Peace. Come to Him on His terms. Acknowledge their separation between you and Him because of the sin territory. Be aware that God paid the price and conquered the land. Be aware that perhaps for a long time you've been seeking and searching to enter that land. And that God has a program for peace this morning that's been etched in His own blood. And all He asks you to do is accept it. I think if God could speak to you this morning directly, He might hand you a document of peace, and it might read something like this. Whereas, my life has been alienated from God's life by sin. And whereas, that sin has meant enmity with God, therefore I, and fill in your name, do hereby acknowledge my alienated condition and my desperate need to be reconciled to God. And whereas Jesus Christ, God's Son, won the victory over sin, I hereby acknowledge him as God's peace offering for me, and acknowledge his terms to end forever my hostility with God. His terms are total surrender, followed by living in occupied territory under the sovereign rule of God for all eternity. I hereby accept peace as a gift in exchange for control of my life. Lord Jesus, I give you my heart. You may be here this morning and you've longed for the conflict to end. You've longed to stop the struggle and to know that God was your friend. You may have learned a million things and earned all life's degrees, but you've never cried out, "Save me, God. Do with me as you please." If he's spoken to you this morning, why not give him your heart? He'll break it and take it and then remake it if you'll give him a place to start. His terms are clear. Surrender, and all the hostilities will end. For God will meet you at Calvary, and all the hostilities will cease. For God will meet you at Calvary, and he will give you peace. And the scripture says, oh, what bliss, what joy for the one who has made his peace with God. He is now commissioned to share that peace with men. Let's pray. Father, there's so many things we do not understand. So many things we cannot explain. We do not know the hearts of those who are here this morning, but how we praise your name that you do. We do not know the needs of this body. We do not know the needs of those present, but you do. Dear Father, speak peace to your people this morning. Speak a word of peace to those who are troubled over problems in their lives. Speak a word of peace to those who are frustrated in their relationships with people. Speak a word of peace, Father, to those of us who are not ambassadors of peace as we ought to be in our communities and to those around us. But Father, we ask especially that you'd speak a word of peace this morning to any who are here this morning who've never made their peace with God. No matter their station in life, religiously, economically, or academically. Father, if they've never come to you on your terms, we just pray that in the quiet of this moment, somehow there might be a transaction very quietly that takes place between you and them, in which they simply hand over the keys of their life and say, "Lord, you take it. And do whatever you please." And Father, may they even this instant as they do that, enter into the joy of the peace that passes all understanding. Fill them with the Prince of Peace. And may they never, ever again be at war with you. Father, may this be a church of peacemakers. Men and women at peace with you, whose hearts long to see that others are at peace with you as well, and who long to keep the peace within the body in the bond of peace. May the remainder of this day bring honor and glory to your name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.